that region there. Abraham was called out of there, right? Mesopotamia. Moses was called out of Egypt, right? Out of Egypt. And there we sit, our people, sort of right in the middle. There you see that? That's roughly, that's my way of making a little, I'm clicking that. But that shows you kind of where all of this stuff is happening. The land of ancient Israel is roughly in that area where that little yellow section is. Right between these two. Mesopotamia, which is conquered by the Assyrians, by the Babylonians, later by the Persians, and Egypt down there. Right in the middle. Now, both of these are places. Listen, this is, already we've seen God's people called literally, I'm not talking figuratively, literally out of both of these places. And they've continued throughout, look where we are in the story, right? That's where we're at, that's front, back, right? Throughout this, they have continued to interact with both of these places in both healthy and unhealthy ways. In ways that fulfill their purpose of making the world better, right? You'll remember Joseph. Joseph was in Egypt. He was sold into slavery down here. He spent a lot of time there. It's kind of crippling, really, what happened to him and his family story. But eventually, through wise administration, through giftedness, through God's hand in his life, he was able to protect and feed the whole nation of Egypt through a long famine and a lot of the surrounding area as well. He blessed the nations. Jonah, you might remember the story, Jonah and the fish. Jonah was called, you might remember where Jonah was told to go preach? Nineveh, which is right there. See it? Nineveh. Jonah was called to go to Assyria in Mesopotamia, preach repentance, turn away from your idols. And then, by the way, it's interesting, he got mad when they did. But that's a whole other story. We're going to be looking at Isaiah today, which when he wrote just not long before the people, within a generation of him writing, maybe two, the people will end up doing the best they can what Jeremiah told them to do when he said, when they went to Babylon, also in Mesopotamia. Jeremiah told them, build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat what they produce, take wives, have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons, give your daughters in marriage that they may multiply, may bear sons and daughters, multiply, do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city to which I am sending you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your own welfare. They were sent to Babylon after what we're going to read. They were sent there eventually for the good of that city. So again, healthy and unhealthy ways for centuries that they've been interacting with these people that they've been literally and figuratively called to be away from. So that's the cultural history. That's the world that they've lived in. Now there's also another part of that story, and it's the military and political history that's gone on here. Now, these two kingdoms, right, these are the big dogs. Mesopotamia in alternate, depending on the year, different people are in charge up there, and Egypt. These are the big dogs. This is the Cold War. If some of you are old enough to remember what that is, I got a big old St. Bernard here on my sleeve. some of you are old enough to remember the Cold War, right? Well, Israel is like Vietnam or Afghanistan. Right, it's a place that gets caught up in the middle of a war between two bigger powers. That's what's happening to Israel, because they got to go through there when they want to attack each other, and they end up attacking each other right in the middle oftentimes. And let's add to this, David's grandson was a fool, an absolute fool. That's the biblical word. He didn't listen to counsel. He wouldn't do what people suggested he do, and he thought he knew everything right. And through his actions, he ended up splitting the kingdom in half. So there's a northern kingdom now called Israel, and now there's a southern kingdom that's called Judah. Two different kings would rule over these different kingdoms. Now, 722 BC, Assyria is going to come and take the people in Israel off into slavery. In about a century later, Babylon, which is now the power over in Mesopotamia, is going to come and they're going to take Judah off into slavery and exile. Now, why is that important? Well, Isaiah was writing and preaching to a world, to particularly to Judah, but also to God's people in Israel, where all of this stuff is happening. The world is going through massive upheaval. There's cultural changes. He sees the writing on the wall, and he sees what's happening. The people are not worshiping God. In fact, they're building, and he addresses this numerous times, as do his contemporaries and successors and the prophets. The people in both of these places are building alliances with whoever happens to be strong that week in Egypt or Babylon or Assyria. Maybe they'll protect me. Maybe they'll protect me from them. And they were literally switching back and forth depending on the weather and not trusting in God, not praying, not worshiping God, not believing really that God would rescue them. And I got to be honest, a lot of what I read in Isaiah and throughout the prophets makes me wonder, how did the phrase evangelical Christian become a political designation? Do these people that take that name know what the prophets have said? Like, if we read about what it means to trust in chariots, I don't think so. The more I think about it, throughout this story, the people have been called over and over away from these sorts of political alliances, away from putting their trust in earthly power, even to protect their nation, their geographical political nation. Now, granted, in the New Testament, there's this massive shift, and the people are no longer a geographical political nation. They're rather sent out into all nations. I think there's still a lesson in trusting in political and military power to rescue us. Anyway, you've probably heard of the Battle of Megiddo, right there. It's where we get our word Armageddon. And there was this huge battle there, and Egypt and Babylon and Judah all clash in that particular place, and everything is wrecked and devastated, and eventually the people after that are taken off into Babylon. Now, all of this stuff, Isaiah foresaw. Whether he foresaw it because God revealed it to him supernaturally, or whether he saw it because anybody who was willing to pay attention at the time could see it, I don't know. We don't know that. But, I mean, honestly, think about it. Right now, look at our culture. We're on a trajectory away from trusting in God. One of the most hated and distrusted groups in our culture right now is Christians. I follow this thread on Reddit called Insane People of Facebook. It's kind of funny to see sometimes the things that people will put on Facebook, and they're all gathered in one place. You're like, wow, I can't believe you said that. But some of them are just like, whoa. But a lot of them, I read them, and I'm like, man, that's just Orthodox Christianity. And yet somebody thought, this is nuts. Someone said this, and they put it out there. It's really something to see. If we look at the way our culture is looking at us, we are not generally trusted, loved, or depended on. And I think in part that's because we've spent a lot of time trusting in political power to rescue us, to change our culture. We've trusted in, you know, some decision in a city 1,000 miles away that some of us have never even been to make a difference in Bismarck or the way that we live, right? Now, I'm certainly not opposed to Christians using their voice in politics, certainly running for office. We have callings. That is a high and good calling that Christians ought to pursue if we're called to that. There's a difference between running for office and making a difference in politics and being a jerk on Facebook. I know some of us have a hard time knowing the difference. There's a difference, right? What do you think would happen if everybody who spent time sitting on Facebook defending arguing, political stuff, making points, or you know, all that stuff. What if instead, everybody did that, spent 1 hour a week sharing a meal with a non-Christian? One of those is beautiful. It's a blessing to the nations, right? One of those is grace. It's humility. And the other one, maybe not so much. Which one, really, which one of those two do we want to be? I think one of those is a blessing, and one's not. Anyway, that's not the sermon. Let's look at what Isaiah says, and then see if we can come and answer that question, who are we? Isaiah chapter 9, I put it up here. There will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, this is where the prophets get complicated, in the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Everybody knows what he's referring to, right? No. Why I gave you this. So this is a map of the 12 tribes of Israel. They each, when they moved into the land, sort of staked out their lands. This is our place. Now, Zebulun and Naphtali are up here north, directly before Megiddo, right where the Assyrian army, the Babylonian army, over and over again. Every time they come in, they go through here. This is where they enter. This is the borderland, right? This is where the invaders first hit. So in the former time, there was contempt in that land, right? Destruction. But in the latter time, he's made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations, which is also where Jesus would spend most of his time and do most of his ministry. It says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. See, that darkness is suffering, is hard things going on in their world. And yet he says, you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. That was another battle. And then it says, for every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Everything used in warfare, it will be consumed and destroyed. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice, with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God, would you bless your word in our hearts? Amen. Now, I did all of that mainly because I want us to see the cultural history. I want us to know the best we can the world that this comes out of. And once we get a grasp on it, I think we can better understand why it was written. See, this passage was written to comfort people who were about to be wrecked. It was written to be a comfort. It was written to be hopeful. Isaiah knew that everything that they loved was about to be taken away from them. In fact, you can see toward the end of chapter 8, he writes, they will look to the earth, all the things we look to, right? But behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. That's where he ends, and then he goes, yes, but. So we read, yes, but. You might say that Isaiah knew that they were just about to be walking into the valley of the shadow of death. Some of us know what that's like. I suspect that if Isaiah were here today and he were writing, he might look and he might tell American Christians pretty much the same thing. You know, things are changing for you. The world is not what you think it is. It's getting worse. Your children and your grandchildren might know what this is like. He might say that. Now, it's not doom and gloom. It's just a cultural shift, right? Now, I want us to see that what Isaiah is doing is giving comfort. He's like, he's standing at the edge of a cliff, and there's people going off or walking up to him. He's like, hey, it's going to be okay. The sun's going to come back up in the morning. The sun will rise. There is dawn. There is hope for the future. The darkness doesn't last. So we see from this text, I think, and from the story and where this is situated, more about who we are. So who are we? Number one, we are people who ultimately reject false idols. These people have been called away, right? They've been called away for centuries from both of these places. And yet they still struggle with idolatry, and they naively place their faith in these powers, in their own power, to accomplish what it is they want to accomplish. Naturally, this causes them to suffer. Naturally, this gets them in trouble, because we all know, all of us know this. Politics cannot save us. We all know this. We can relate to this struggle, though, can't we? We can all be tempted, and probably have been tempted, to place our hope for cultural transformation in something that happens over there in D.C., in some decision out of the Supreme Court. Well, if only they would do this, then our whole world would change. We know better. All of us over 20 knows that it takes more than 4 or 8 or even 20 years for the winds of culture to shift directions 180 degrees. We know that. But we can be tempted to believe that the right person sits in the right chair and then everything will change. But we know better. We know deep in our hearts that if we want genuine change to happen in our culture, it takes prayer and evangelism. We know this. I'm not saying anything that those of us that know Jesus would not agree with. We all know that. Ironically, those are probably two things that we're not very good at. But we know that that's what it takes. We absolutely know that if we want to see real change happen in our culture, it starts with us and it moves out. We know this. Who are we? We are people that know this. That's who we are. In spite of the temptations to trust in power, yes, we're still people that deeply believe in our hearts that change starts right here. Now, from time to time, we can be people to forget that. We can look out our windows and we can see how our neighbors are worshiping certain idols, and maybe they're getting better rain, and they're more fruitful, and they seem to be more comfortable. And so, you know, we can be tempted, but we know this. We will abandon all false hope in these idols, and we will look to the cross of Jesus. That's who we are. That's what we do. That is who we are. The light shines in the morning. We will wake up as if from a bad dream, shake ourselves and go, oh yeah, whew, my God is on the throne of the universe. I had forgotten for a minute. That's who we are. We're people who reject false idols. We're people united under one king. Last week, Jim talked about the establishment of the Davidic line, how there will always be that one descendant on the throne of David. Now, in the days of Isaiah, that guy was not always a great guy. He laid heavy burdens on the backs of his people. Isaiah uses imagery like yoke, which is what you put on an oxen's back, the rod of the oppressor getting beaten, right? These are images for the burdens, right, that we get. Of course, that's exactly what happens when we trust in foreign gods. They enslave us. They cripple us. They defeat us. They subject us to pain. And some of us know that far more intimately than we would like to. And in fact, I'm willing to bet that some of our greatest oppressors are the idols of our parents and grandparents. That's the way it works. I see it. The things that one generation hopes in to bring comfort, security, satisfaction, are the things that within a generation or two will cripple their grandchildren. I see it all the time. That's how it works. Some of us know what I'm talking about. Some of us have already seen this play out. But that's not us. That is not who we are. We are not those that worship these gods. I know we forget. But that's not who we are. We're people that live united under one king. A king that takes the burden from us. The burden that our idols put on us, he's taken from us. The ropes that you and I have woven with our own fingers and tried to hang ourselves with, he takes that. He takes the rod of the oppressor on himself. And ultimately, the final king, this is what all kings ought to do, by the way. Taking the oppression off of the people is what they ought to do. Finally, we get one who does it. And ultimately, he does it on the cross. And he takes all of that from us. And then he leads us in justice and fairness and beauty and truth. Look, wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Shalom, wholeness. That doesn't mean an end of warfare. It means everything is right. Everything is right. Wouldn't that be something? Isn't that what we want so badly? So we feel the echoes of Eden in our souls crying out for something better than what we've experienced and what we are experiencing. We want so badly to walk in this wholeness that we feel like belongs. That's what he does. That's what he will do. He will rule us in shalom. Imagine. Imagine being ruled by a good king that we neither need to defend or mock or argue about on Facebook. What glory. And one of my favorite question and answers in the old Westminster Catechism is, how is it that Jesus executes his office as king? It says he subdues us. That's the first thing. He subdues us. That's that line we sing sometimes. Let your goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. He subdues our own wandering souls and hearts. He defends us. So many things that want to attack and distract and harm. He defends us and he rules us. He rules us. You are not your own. That's a good thing. We live under the reign of a good king. That is who we are. We're people that worship Jesus alone. Yes, we stumble and forget. I know. But listen, listen. Whatever you may have done last week, last night, this morning, last year, if you've believed in Jesus, if you've entered into this community of water people, then that's not who you are. That's not. You acted different from what you are when you did that, right? But that's not who you are. Jesus has redefined us. He has made us into people who reject those things and who live as if he is the king of the universe. And then finally, look, we are people that will be rescued. Isaiah is writing this to people who within a generation or two are going to be taken off as slaves and hostages in a foreign land. That's who he's writing to. And he's like, oh, it's all going to be okay. That's hard to hear. Especially if you're that next generation after he wrote this and you're handcuffed on your way to Babylon and somebody behind you is reading these words. How? God's going to bring them back. God never, ever gives up on his people. Yes, they suffer as exiles. Yes, they will live in abject poverty. They will be people who the writer of Hebrews tells us about when he says they will be tortured, mocked, beaten, imprisoned, stoned, sawn into, killed, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. It's quite a family photo album. But those are our family photos. What does it mean to be a part of this family? What does it mean that we are of them? It means that we may live as exiles. We may be people who are afflicted. It doesn't matter, because we're his people, and God never gives up on his people. He rescues them. See, I want us to go through this series together. Who are we? I want us to do that. Because I want us to look through this family photo album together. We're about halfway in. We've looked at some of these episodes. We'll look at some more coming. But I want us to look at these pictures and think through, who are we? And what does my family say about me? Not your family, the people that will attend your funeral. Your family, the people that will attend your resurrection. What does that group of people say about who you are? What do we love? What do we do? How do we act? Why? What's important to us? And above all else, it is my prayer that we will all together come to be people who accept our family's values and take our place in this long line of people who God has used to bless the nations, because they live as people who reject idols, who live as if Jesus is on the throne of the universe, and who know that they will be rescued. Let me pray for us. God, I thank you that we can believe that those things are true, that you are a God that is ruling right now. God, will you shape us by that reality? Shape our affections and our hearts, and help us to live as people who know that these things are true. Let these be reflected in our lives. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.